And now your speaker is Tom Bratt.
The study and event in the life of Jesus that is found in the 21st chapter of the book of Matthew, as well as in the 11th chapter of the book of Mark, Matthew chapter 21, a special event in the life of Christ that teaches a very valid lesson. It is good for us to stop before we read this particular section of Scripture and try to get in our minds the chronology of the events as they have transpired in the life of Christ. First of all, we need to understand that Christ is in the last few days of His sojourn here upon earth before the cross. The day before the event that we're going to be reading is, of course, commonly referred to as the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. The command of the Lord, His disciples went into the city, and there they found a colt, the foal of an ass that man had never sat upon. And so on this particular occasion, the people were strawing things and limbs before Jesus, and they were saying, "Hosanna to the highest, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now friends, you and I need to understand that these people are saying in essence that Jesus was the Christ. And the idea of Hosanna to the highest is, "Lord, save." But I want you to read with me an event in his life in Matthew chapter 21 and begin reading with me in verse number 17. "And he left them and went out of the city unto Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away?" Understand, it is in the last few days of his sojourn here upon earth before the cross, and it seems that Jesus is very busy. He's continually moving. And in the distance, he sees a fig tree, and he comes to that fig tree. And the Bible says he found nothing but leaves. He curses that tree. And presently, the Bible says it withers away. Now, if we read Mark's account of that, we would find that it is the next morning he and his disciples come along that same way, and it is 24 hours later that they discover that the fig tree has withered away. But why did Jesus curse that fig tree? Was Jesus just angry because there was no food? Was he just showing merely to his disciples that he had the power to speak the word and a tree would wither from the roots up? How do we understand the event in the life of Christ? May I propose for your consideration that there was an immediate lesson that Jesus taught, and it applied to the people in that day and time, and certainly by application it can have reference to you and to me. As we read Matthew and Mark's account of this, we see Jesus that he looks at the fig tree, he comes and there's nothing but leaves. Mark says the time of the fig was not yet. When we think of a tree or a bush or anything as bearing anything whatsoever, we normally think that first of all there are leaves and then fruit. The Palestinian fig tree is different. There is first fruit and then leaves. And thus it is for this reason that Jesus cursed the fig tree, because he was implying a very basic lesson to the nation of Israel. This fig tree was saying something that it was not. It was presenting itself as something that was fruitful, but it was fruitless. And more than that, it was doing at a time other than the normal time that fig trees would be producing fruit. The first application of this particular incident in the life of Jesus when He cursed the fig tree because of fruitlessness, He was teaching a lesson to the nation of Israel. If there was ever a people that should have been prepared for the coming of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, the Messiah, the one that they had looked for more than 15 centuries, if there was ever a people who did not have an excuse for refusing to accept Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God, it is the nation of Israel. As we look at the Israelites in that day and time, we can say, in essence, they are without excuse. As Paul said in Romans chapter 1 concerning those who had gone into heathenism, those who had gone into idolatrous worship, he makes the statement, they are without excuse. My friends, the nation of Israel at this time was without excuse. Turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 1 and read with me chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. John 1 and 11 and 12, John the Apostle writes, "He came into His own, but His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." On one occasion in John chapter 1, the Bible says that Philip findeth Nathanael and saying, "We have found him of whom the prophet spoke, Jesus of Nazareth." Nathanael said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" There was ever a people who had no excuse for rejecting the claims of Jesus Christ. It was the Jews. If there was ever a people that should have been ready, if there is ever a people that should have been fruitful, it was the nation of Israel. Read with me again a passage in John 5:39. Jesus told them to search the Scriptures. "For in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." And then in the very next verse he says, "And you will not come unto me that you might have life." He said, "Search the Old Testament Scriptures. They testify, they bear witness to me." And on down in that particular chapter, in the closing verses, verses 45 and following, but I want to focus on verse 46. He said, "If you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." My friends, the Jews as a nation had no excuse whatsoever for rejecting Jesus Christ. They were a people that was looking for the Messiah. When John the Baptist began to preach, before Jesus did even, you remember they were questioning in their mind, "Is John the Baptist the Christ?" They were looking for the Christ. But Jesus didn't fit the picture they had in their mind. Jesus did not measure up to what they thought the Messiah was going to do. And so, my friends, they rejected Him. And here, I am convinced, is an incident in the life of Jesus that points the minds of the people to the very nation of Israel. If there was ever a people that should have been ready for Christ, it was them, and they rejected Him. They were fruitless. They did not accept Him. And you remember what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, concerning the idea that his desire to God for Israel was they might be saved. He said, "I bear them a record that have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." All the number of passages, my friends, that we could read, that we could look at, that sets forth the basic idea of their rejection of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter was preaching to the Jews on that occasion. And he presented the idea that God had set forth Jesus, had manifested by signs and wonders. But he said, "You rejected Him. You hung upon the cross. You crucified Him, but God hath raised Him from the dead." And thus, I propose for your consideration that first of all, the very thing that we have here is the idea that the nation of Israel is first and foremost in this particular picture. Jesus was not angered simply because of the events of that particular day, but it was a lesson to the nation of Israel. They claimed to be the people of God, and they were in a very special way. They were, and if you don't believe this, go to the second chapter of the book of Romans and read that as Paul points out the various things that they were saying, and yet they were just as bad as the Gentiles that they condemned. And so on this particular occasion, we have here an example in the life of Jesus that is setting forth that these people were indeed fruitless when they should have been fruitful. But there's an application today. There are people today who claim to be fruitful when in reality they are fruitless. And when we apply that particular tree who said out of its regular season, come, I have fruit upon me, look at the leaves, and that's what the significance is of the statement, he found nothing but leaves. And when Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, left heaven and came to earth by way of the virgin birth, my friends, that's all he found among many of the Jews was an outward religion, an idea that they are going to set forth something that pleases their fellow man, and they could care less what God thought about it. And we apply that principle today, my friends, and we understand that this is indeed a serious situation. When we understand the idea of a pretentious, boastful, ostentatious, showy hypocrisy, we talk about the idea of the gospel of Jesus Christ being the only means that man can have that would lead him to salvation. And it is. But my friend, what would we think of an individual today who found a cure for the dread disease of cancer? And then the man would take that home and he would put it in his safe and he would lock the door and he would shut his mouth forever. Is that not what we're doing to the gospel of Jesus Christ? God placed the responsibility upon the church to preach the gospel. We are the New Testament church. I'm proud that I am a part of that which God sent His only begotten Son to purchase. But I want to emphasize the point. We need to understand that with this beautiful thought comes a responsibility. You know, Jesus, in no uncertain terms, condemned hypocrites. In Matthew chapter 6, a part of the Sermon on the Mount, and I want you to turn there and read with me, please. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 2, He says, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory of man. Notice, he said, verily I say unto you, they have their reward. These Pharisees were giving their alms to the poor. They made sure everybody saw it. And Jesus said, they have their reward. Verse number 5, when thou prayest, they would stand praying, drawing attention to themselves. And again he says, they have their reward. They've done it to be seen of men, and that's the only reward they have. The same chapter, verse number 16, when you fast, don't be as the hypocrites, don't disfigure your face. He says, they do it that they may be seen of men. And then he says again, they have their reward. My friends, that's hypocrisy. Hypocrites were mentioned many times in Jesus' life. In Matthew chapter 15 and Mark chapter 7, He talked to the religious leaders because of what they were doing and that they were setting aside the commandments of God that they might keep their own traditions. And so as we meditate upon that and realize that we do have a responsibility, hypocrites sometimes use religion to hide their irreligion. And sometimes they hide their wickedness under piety, presenting themselves as so pious. Read with me Matthew 23, verse 28. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Matthew chapter 23, verse 15. He pronounced a woe upon the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says, "You compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." Oh, my friends, hypocrisy is a sad thing. And so many times that excuse given that people, they don't want to go to church. You see, there's hypocrites down there. I want to examine this old idea. Well, there's a bunch of hypocrites down there. I don't believe that. As I look out in this audience, I see the faces of many people that I know, and yes, they are human beings who are striving to fulfill the will of God. And yes, I'm looking in the eyes of individuals who from time to time they'll drop the ball, they'll make a mistake, they'll sin in the sight of God, but they're instantly ready to say, "Lord, I have sinned, will Thou forgive me?" Friends, that is not hypocrisy. In Isaiah chapter 35, Isaiah said, "And a highway shall be there and a way, and it shall be called the way of the holiness. The wayfaring man, though a fool, shall not err therein." Did you get that? Who is the wayfaring man? Who is the foolish man? It's not the ignorant man. It's not the man who does not have full load of intelligence, but it is the man who is ignorant. It is the man who needs divine guidance. And he fares along the way. Of whom does he talk? New Testament Christians. They're faring along the way. Do they make mistakes? Yes. But my friends, the individual who makes a mistake and immediately turns to God and prays forgiveness is not a hypocrite. And I reject this idea that people want to say, "Oh, there's a bunch of hypocrites down there." There might be one or two. It is possible for a Christian to be a hypocrite, my friends. But we need to distinguish between what a hypocrite is and what those who are simply wayfaring men. Though fools, yes. Unlearned, need guidance. On one occasion our Master said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Who are the poor in spirit? It's talking about a man who understands of and by himself that he needs help. He needs guidance from God. Jeremiah 10 verse 23 says the same thing. "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his step." There is the man who is poor in spirit. There is the man who is faring along the way, though a fool. And I refuse to accept, my friends, the idea that just because a Christian does something that is contrary to the will of God, they do stumble, they do fall, they do make mistakes. But you know there's a lot of difference in the kinds of mistakes. Hebrews chapter 6, talking about those who stumble and fall, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Ghost, goes on and says, "And they fall away to renew them to repentance." And then the question was, is there a difference between the people in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, and Galatians 6, 1? Galatians 6, 1 says, "Brethren, if any of you be overtaken in the fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Chapter 6, he's talking about Christians where sin slips up on them. It takes them unaware. They're caught up into it in the moment. But Hebrews chapter 6 is talking about people who are willingly turning their back and walking away. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, "Forsake not the assembly." He said, "For if we sin willfully..." There's a difference, my friends, between a man who engages in sin and continues to pursue it because of the love for it, and the Christian who stumbles and falls and picks himself up and asks, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That is not a hypocrite. That's simply one who is faring along the way, my friends, and all of us do it. You remember the Pharisee and the publican? The Pharisee stood. He stood. The Greek text really says he struck a pose. He wanted the limelight. And he said, "God, I thank Thee that I'm not like Joe and Pete and Tom and George. God, aren't you lucky that you have me as a disciple? There's a hypocrite, my friends. And the publican, that hated publican. He was a Jew who was a tax collector for the hated Romans. And in the society or the mind of the Jew at that day and time, my friends, you couldn't get much lower than a publican. And Jesus said the publican stood afar off and would not so much as lift up his head. And he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There's the wayfaring man. There's the poor in spirit man. There's the man who understands, I need guidance from God's Word. And I go to it, I seek it, I find it. That's not hypocrisy. But my friends, if we present ourselves as something that we are not, and it is a constant thing, then that equals hypocrisy. But stumbling and falling, my friends, because of human weakness, Galatians 6:1, that's not hypocrisy. That's just the man faring along the way, striving to do what he can in order that God might look down upon him in tender affection and forgiveness. And my friends, you will reach eternity with God. Fruitfulness is more than converts. It's seeing the fruit of the faith of Jesus Christ working in the hearts and the minds of individuals. That's what Jesus condemned this fig tree for, because it was fruitless. That's why God condemned the Jewish nation. My friends, have you ever thought about this, that after Jesus Christ came, after He died upon the cross, was buried, rose, went back to heaven, after the establishment, after the fulfillment of God's design, God fixed it so we heard from the Jewish nation never again. Some people say, oh, those over there, they're our allies. I have no problem with that, my friends. A Jew has a soul. But do you know that they could not reconstitute the law of Moses as it was operative in the time of Christ? There's not a one of them can prove it. My friends, if they wanted to reinstitute the work of the Levitical priesthood, they could not do it. When God is through with you, brother, He's through with you. We don't want that. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9, 10, and 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and the praise of God. What is being filled with the fruits of righteousness? Righteousness is the state in which one lives who has his sins forgiven. There are fruits, plural, or fruit, singular, that should flow from the life of one who is righteous in the sight of God. That's the fruits of righteousness that Paul talks about. And when one is righteous, he is to manifest that. Read with me again, Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. He's talking about the Word of God, that hope of heaven. He said, you heard it before in the Word of the truth of the gospel. What is that Word doing? It's working in the Colossians. It's bringing forth fruit. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, the Apostle Paul said, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and love. Against such there is no law. In 2 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter said, "And add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity." There are the fruits of the Spirit. And thus, as we meditate upon this, there is that fruitfulness that there is or should be in our life. In Colossians chapter 3, beginning with about verse 7, the Apostle Paul is telling the Colossians to put off some things. The old man. In verse 10, he says, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of Him that created him." Paul said in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." We have to look to the Word of God and to the best of our ability be fruitful. Let us look to this example that Jesus had and learn a lesson from a fig tree. It claimed to be something that it wasn't. Applied to the nation of Israel, literally. And certainly the principle is there for you and me. Let's don't be like the nation of Israel that God condemned.